As the Apostle Paul continues his instruction on the doctrines of the church and presents the concept and image of the body of Christ, he introduces the grace gifts given to every true believer and the possibility of unity in the diversity of those gifts. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. God gives every believer a gift to be used for His glory, and those gifts, when applied in the way they were intended, contribute to the unity of the body of Christ. Stay with Dr. Boyce now as he explains the different gifts given believers according to God's grace and how they're to be used for His glory and the well-being of the church.
We've been studying the doctrine of the church as it's presented to us in a very brief scope in the 12th chapter of Romans. Paul begins to talk about that in verse 4, and he completes his discussion and goes on to other things by verse 8. Now, it's presented to us in the form of an image, and the image is the body of Christ. We saw as we began that last time that that's a very helpful because it teaches a number of things. It's hard to miss them. First of all, it teaches what it really is to be a member of the church. To be a member of the church is to be a member of Christ's body, and that's obviously a spiritual thing. His body isn't something that we see, and it's not to be identified with an organization. It's something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes when He takes us out of Adam, which is our former union, and joins us to Jesus Christ mystically or spiritually. We become different people, and not only that, we become members of that which is far greater than ourselves. We're joined to Christ. You can't talk about the body of Christ without understanding spiritual union in that way. So that's the first thing it teaches. The second thing it teaches is that the church is one. And that's because there is one body. You can no more have multiple churches than you can have multiple Christs. But when we talk about the one body of Christ, we're talking about something that involves Christians, true Christians, from every walk of life, all kinds of nations, various ethnic groups, different levels of society and education. All of the varieties that you can think of in terms of background and experience are all overshadowed in the union of Christians in the church, because we're all members of His body. And we have to work at that in order to make that clear. It exists. We have it to some extent in every congregation, but it's a special opportunity that we have today to make it known. So that's the second thing that image teaches. Now there's a third thing, and that's what we come to today, and that is the idea of diversity in the unity. Because a body is obviously made up of parts, and the parts function differently, each one doing its own thing, but the parts contribute to the unity and well-being of the body. Now that is what Paul is chiefly concerned about in Romans 12. You can see that just by going back to the very beginning of the section where he starts talking about these things. He says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now he's calling the parts of the body members, and we are those members. But what he's teaching here is that Christians have different gifts, and that they are to function differently from others in the use of those gifts, while nevertheless contributing to the wholeness and health of the body. Now, from that point, he goes on to the text that we're looking at today. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Different gifts. We need to think about that diversity because we have a tremendous tendency, I suppose a natural instinct as individuals, to expect other people to conform to us or to be like we are. We tend to measure the world by ourselves. So we want other Christians to behave like we do and to function like we do, even in terms of our devotional life. We expect people to pray the same way we do. If they pray in a kind of strange way, well, we wonder if they're really spiritual or trouble identifying with them. Or suppose they, horrors, have their devotions at a different time of day. You know, begin to wonder if they're really Christians. You see, we begin to think that way, but we have to realize that this diversity is something that's given to us by God, and it's a very good thing. I mentioned that word given. That's important because when Paul speaks of the gifts, the word he uses is charismata. It's a grace gift. It's based on the word grace. And it's obviously a very important thing to him. That word charismata, the grace gifts, occurs 17 times in the New Testament, but 16 of those 17 occurrences are in the writings of Paul. We begin to say, well, what does this mean? Well, it means that God has given every Christian a gift. It means that because they're given to us by God or by Jesus Christ, they're to be used for His glory and according to His plans, not for our glory or according to our plans. You see, that's very important when we think of the function of the gifts, because if they're used rightly, they contribute to the unity of the body. But if they're used wrongly, well, they become very diverse. And you know how that works. You get somebody who's so puffed up with the understanding of his own gift that he's trying to attract attention to himself, and then you have division. And so we've seen great divisions in the church as a result of that. But when we recognize that these are charismata, that is, grace gifts, that they're given to us by God, they're obviously to be used according to His plan and for His glory. And when they're used that way, well, the church becomes healthy as a result. Another way of saying this is that we not only belong to Christ, we belong to each other. John Murray says of Christians, they have property in one another, and therefore in one another's gifts and graces. You see, I suppose it would be correct to say that you as a Christian have a right to the gifts the other members of the body have been given, and that they have a right to your gift. If you don't use your gift, well, you're cheating them out of what really belongs to them. And if you don't appreciate their gift, well, you're poor as a result. What are these gifts? Well, that's not a very easy question to answer, at least not completely, because although spiritual gifts are listed five separate times in the New Testament, the details on the list differ. You find it here in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, but also twice in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10 and 28 to 30. There's a list in Ephesians 4, 11, and then another list in 1 Peter 4, 11. I suppose the most basic list is Ephesians 4, chapter 11. That's a key chapter, and there Paul lists these things: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Well, that's the way 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30 starts also, but then it moves on from what seem to be offices in the church, say apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, to functions in the church. And so you find things like working miracles, healing, helping, administering, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Romans 12, 6 through 8 has a little bit of both, what seem to be offices and also what seem to be functions. 1 Peter 4, 11 only has two gifts, service and speaking. But if you think about them, those seem to be categories that include all the others. The speaking gifts include apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors. And then the serving gifts include all the other things. So Peter seems to be giving it in categories. How many gifts are there? Well, when I made a list of these some years ago, I came up with 19. And yet it's hard to be absolute about the number because sometimes there are different words that probably describe virtually the same thing, like serving and helping, for example. What's the difference between serving and helping? Very much the same. And then there are probably gifts that don't even occur in the list. What we have in Romans 12 are seven gifts. And so because we're studying Romans 12, let's look at these seven. Prophesying, first of all. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and also Ephesians 4, 11, this gift comes immediately after and is closely linked to the gift of apostles. Why doesn't Paul mention apostles here, writing to the Romans? Apparently, because there were no apostles in Rome. Or had there been? Paul himself had never been there. The other places to which he was writing, there had been apostles. So naturally, he mentions those. That was a gift of God to those churches that had not been given to the church at Rome. And so he begins with prophets. What does that mean? Well, in our day, prophecy has a rather restricted meaning. We use it only to foretelling things, telling the future before things actually come to pass. We know in the church, we sometimes say that prophecy is not only foretelling, it's forthtelling. That is proclaiming something. But you have to go a little bit further than that. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a prophet is one who received words from God and then communicated those words to other people. In other words, he was an agent of revelation. Now, there's a great description of that in the Old Testament, probably the best possible explanation of what a prophet does that you could find anywhere. Moses, you know, when he was sent to Egypt by God to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, pled that he wasn't eloquent. He said, I just can't speak well enough to do that. And so God said to him, well, I know your brother Aaron, he speaks well enough. I'll send him along and he can do your speaking for you. And I heard the exact words of it. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. And then a little further on in the 7th chapter, verse 1, it says, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Well, that's very clear. Moses got word from God. He told Aaron. Aaron spoke. He didn't originate these ideas for himself. Now, that's the way prophet is used in the Bible. That's the sense in which Abraham is called a prophet back in Genesis. Why? Because he received visions and words from God, and then he communicated them to others. Other people didn't receive the visions or the revelations, but God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham spoke to others. This is true in the New Testament. There are many examples of it. There seem to have been quite a few such prophets in the early church. Now, we don't have them today any more than we have apostles today, and the reason for that is clear. Once the Bible had been given, the Old Testament and the New Testament complete, we have the words of God. We have what we need to know. And so we don't receive additional new revelation. But in the early church, before they had the whole New Testament, there were prophets. The prophets seem to have had a work of communicating a doctrine sometimes, or reminding people of a duty, or sometimes even warning them. One good example, Acts 21, Agabus appears to Paul. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and he warns him not to go to Jerusalem because he said, you'll fall into the hands of the Jews and be imprisoned if you do. It happened. He was warning him about it. He's described as a prophet. Now, what's the distinction between apostles and prophets and teachers? Well, here's the way Charles Hodge puts it. The point of distinction between them, that is the prophets and the apostles as teachers, appears to have been that the inspiration of the apostles was abiding. They were the infallible and authoritative messengers of Christ, whereas the inspiration of the prophets was occasional and transient. The latter differed from the teachers inasmuch as these were not necessarily inspired, but taught to others what they themselves had learned from the scriptures or from inspired men. Well, the really fascinating item in connection with this gift of prophecy in Romans 12 is the phrase by which Paul qualifies their ministry. If your gift is prophesying, he says, use it in proportion to faith. Now, the reason that's so fascinating is that the word translated proportion is the Greek word analogia, from which we get our word analog or analogy. And this has been very important among scholars who have developed from it a principle of hermeneutics or interpretation called the analogy of faith. And what it really means is this. One passage of Scripture needs to throw light on another. And particularly if you're dealing with a passage of Scripture that you don't fully understand. How do you get to understand it if you can't really figure it out? Well, it's not a mystical thing. What you do is search up other passages that deal with the same subject matter and use the passage you do understand to throw light on the one you don't. Now, I point out that we do that all the time, especially in our Bible studies. When you're studying the Bible and you are reading a passage together and somebody says, what does that mean? The natural instinct is to say, I think it means this because, and refer to another passage of Scripture, which is clear. Now, that's the analogy of faith. From it are derived several other principles, the principle of unity, as the Bible is given to us by one author, and that is God, and therefore the parts of Scripture will not contradict one another. That's why you can have an analogy of faith. Secondly, the principle of non-contradiction. For the same reason, one portion is not going to contradict another. Now, I need to say there's some doubt as to whether this phrase here in Romans 12 actually means that. Some scholars have said, well, it's a good principle, but it's not actually what Paul is talking about. I'm not sure, but whatever Paul means, he is implying some control of or limitation of the prophet. Look at one more thing about the phrase. The phrase, in proportion to his faith, is actually the faith, not his faith. In other words, there's a definite article there in the Greek. Now, it is not improper to translate that his faith, if that's understood, and that's what the NIV translators have done. But if it means the faith, and if you're to take it in the sense of analogy, then the phrase actually means according to the analogy of the faith. That is the faith of the gospel once given to the saints. And it's a way of saying even the prophet isn't free to say anything he wants. What he says has to conform to what God has already revealed. He's not to produce anything contrary to the faith. You say, is that a meaningful thing? Yes, Paul himself used it. The first chapter of Galatians, for example, he's dealing with a heresy in the church, and he says this applies not only to prophets, it applies to apostles and even angels. Because here's the way he puts it, even if we, that is, we apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So he's saying that prophets and apostles and even angels have to conform to what God has already revealed in Scripture. Now, suppose it doesn't mean the analogy of the faith. Suppose it only means the faith of the prophet, his personal faith. Well, even so, it implies a limitation, doesn't it? Because it says that the prophet's not to go beyond what God has given him to speak. Now, we can apply that at that point. And what we have to say is this, if it was true of the ancient prophets that they were not to go beyond what God had given them to speak, then how much more true ought it to be of Bible teachers today? Anyone who is called to teach must be rigidly disciplined so as not to go beyond what God has actually revealed in Scripture. Many pastors need to hear this. I would say a large proportion of what many preachers preach on a Sunday in the vast majority of the churches, at least in this country and maybe in Christendom, are things that come out of their own head that have nothing to do with the Scripture. Book they read, an idea they've been mulling over that week and so on. Might be interesting, might be true, might be false and so forth, but you see, there's a limitation here. And what we are to teach is to teach the counsels of God. Somebody says, yes, but we're to expound the whole counsels of God. Yes, but only the counsels of God. And as much as possible, we're not to mix our own thoughts with it. So that's the first gift. Secondly, he speaks about serving. Now, this Greek word is sometimes translated ministry, and then it will be applied to the ministry of the word, that is, teaching the word of God. I think it doesn't mean that here, because the next item is teaching. If it means teaching the word of God, then it's redundant. So if it doesn't mean teaching the word of God, it means service, and that's the way the New International Version has translated it. They've done it rightly. What does that refer to? Does that refer to the office of a deacon? A deacon is a service ministry. That's what the word actually is. Diakonion. Yes, of course it does. But not only that. And the reason I say not only that is because every Christian is called to be a servant. That's what it is to be a Christian. Even Jesus Christ was a servant, a deacon. Because he said of himself, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to minister, serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So what he is to do, we are to do as well. What's the application here? Well, it's a very simple one. Application is this, just do it. You see, when we're talking about prophecy, the Apostle Paul explains a little bit how that's involved, and that's a tricky item, isn't it? If somebody is a prophet, he says, I got this word from God, how do you challenge that? Paul is saying, well, it has to measure up to the prior revelation. It can't be contrary to what the prophets have said in the past. So that's kind of a qualification and a limitation. But when he's talking about service, he doesn't give any qualifications or limitations. What does he say? He says, if you're called to serve, serve. In other words, just get on with it and do it. Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, I mentioned the book last time, has three quotations at this point. They stress service, and let me share them with you. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, a great service organization, as you know, said once to his missionaries to India, go to the Indian as a brother, which indeed you are, and show the love which none can doubt you feel. Eat, drink, and dress, and live by his side. Speak his language, share his sorrow. Count Zinzendorf, founder of the Moravians, told his missionaries, do not lord it over the unbelievers, but simply live among them. Preach not theology, but the crucified Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German who was martyred by the Nazis, said, the church is herself only when she exists for humanity. She must take her part in the social life of the world, not lording it over men, but helping and serving them. She must tell men, whatever their calling, what it means to live in Christ, to live for others. Bonhoeffer has a little book called Life Together, which is a study of the meaning of Christian fellowship, and he has a chapter there on the ministry service Christians are have to other Christians. And here are the things he lists. First of all, the ministry of holding your tongue. That is keeping quiet when you ought to be quiet. Sometimes Christians have too much to say. They got all the answers. What he's saying is you ought to shut up at times and just listen, which is the second item, listening and meekness and helping and bearing burdens. And yes, he says at the end, also speaking the truth when it is needed. Now, every one of us has a service ministry to perform, and I dare say, to some extent, that is the gift every Christian has. There are people who are given it in abundant measure and who lead us in showing what service is. The deacons, good deacons, do that. But every Christian should do that. So you have to ask this kind of a question. You have to say, where can I serve? Or where can I serve that I've not been serving? What is there for me to do? When do you retire from Christian work? You know the answer to that. Never. Not until God retires you to heaven. As long as you're here, there's work to do. The third of these gifts is teaching. Now, in one way or another, by one word or another, this occurs in each of the five lists that I mentioned, and for an obvious reason, it's a critical gift. I'm sure many have this gift. Ray Stedman says in one of his writings that, in his opinion, probably a third of all Christians have it. And yet it's quite clear, if that's the case, that not a third of all Christians are using it. You say to yourself, does it have to be a formal situation? No, it doesn't at all. There are great needs to do it within a formal setting, a regular weekly kind of meeting, but it doesn't have to be that at all. It can be informally, as long as you're thinking in terms of what you have been taught by the Holy Spirit as you've studied the Scripture and what you can teach others. You'll find that you'll be able to do that informally with many, many people, and they don't even have to be Christians. Now, I'm a pastor, and this is the preeminent gift of pastors, and so I want to say a word to pastors, or those who are preparing to be pastors. Pastors are called to teach. In Ephesians 4:11, that is probably a single gift, the gift of pastor-teacher. I say that there are others in the church that teach. People teach in the Sunday school and the small groups. All elders are supposed to be apt to teach, but above all, at least in a formal, deep way, this is the task that's committed to the pastor. And if the pastor doesn't do it, if he doesn't do it regularly and faithfully from the pulpit, at least at that level, it's not going to be done. And so I encourage pastors to do it. It's hard work, of course, because in order to teach a congregation, you have to learn something first. And you can't simply be repeating to them things they already know. You're not teaching them that way. You might be edifying them, reminding them, encouraging them. All of that is important, but you're not teaching them. If you're going to teach them, you have to dig in and do the hard work. What better calling could one have? If that's your calling, get on with it. Be faithful in it. That's what it says. Do it. You're called upon to teach. Well, then, teach. The next item is encouraging. Now, that's become a rather weak word for us. It usually means very little more than giving someone a slap on the back and saying, good job, you know, really did that well. We think that's encouragement. Well, it is. But when you look at the word in the Bible, you find it's far more important than that and far richer than that. The word itself occurs 107 times. It gives you an idea how important the New Testament writers thought it was, and it's translated in a variety of ways. No one word quite seems to do it justice. Beseech, comfort, desire, pray, entreat, console. I suppose the best way of understanding what this gift is to recognize that that word for encourage is a word that is used of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. John 14 through 16, four or five times, Jesus says, I'm going away, but when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be your, the word translated in the NIV is counselor. Now, the Greek word is actually parakletos. You've heard the word paraclete. That's what he said. A paraclete is one who literally is called alongside of another person to help them out. Para means alongside of. That's why a parable is an idea or words put alongside another word, and the kletos is to call. So somebody who's called alongside of you to help you is a paraclete or a counselor. The word counselor is a synonym for lawyer, and a lawyer is one who's brought alongside of you to help you when you get in trouble. If you take the Latin word for it, where it's translated in the Latin Bible at that point, the Latin word is advocatus, which is an exact parallel to paraclete. Paraclete is to call alongside. Advocat means exactly the same thing. Ad to or toward. Vocat, vocare means to call. We have it in our word vocation or vocal. All of those words. So an advocate is one who is called alongside of to help. And that also is a synonym for a lawyer. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes alongside of us to strengthen us and help us and direct us and rebuke us and get us doing the things we ought to do. And what Paul is saying here is that that's a great gift and needed in the church. I suppose if we were going to put that idea literally into the passage, we'd have to say something like this. Let the person who has the gift of getting alongside another person to help him or her really do it. Let him stand by his friend and really help him. A tremendous need we have for people who are like that. We have lots of people who are hurting, but very few who are helping. And the reason we have very few who are helping is we're all wrapped up in ourselves. We're thinking about ourselves all the time, not other people. That's why I called this the age of narcissism. You know, the exhortation was the gift of Barnabas. Barnabas, who was the companion of Paul on the first missionary journey. That wasn't his original name. You read in Acts that his real name was Joseph. Well, why was he called Barnabas? Well, the Christians called him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. That's what he was. That's what he demonstrated. And we have a great example in John Mark. You know, John Mark, Barnabas, and Paul went on the first missionary journey. And Mark, for one reason or another, quit along the way. It was too much for him. And when they were ready to start out on the second journey, Paul wouldn't take him. Paul said, no, this is tough business, and we don't need lightweights. And he's not fit for the work. And Barnabas said, no, I think I could help him, and I think he's still useful for the kingdom. So they actually parted ways over that. But Barnabas got close to Mark. He got alongside of him is what he did. He lifted him up. He reestablished him in service for Christ. And years later, when Paul was in Rome, he said, bring John Mark along because he's useful for me in the ministry. You see, that was the result of the service provided by that man, Barnabas. You say, is that a useful work? Indeed it is. We need many people like that in the church today. Here's the fifth gift, the gift of contributing to the needs of others. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary, when he talks about this, says that this refers to an office in the church. What he's thinking of is the deacons who are administering the money. And undoubtedly, he was thinking of the sixth chapter of Acts, where this was set up originally. Certainly, it refers to diaconal work, but I think probably not exclusively, and probably not in Paul's mind particularly in this passage. And the reason I say that is the thing he mentions after this. You see, he's already said, if you are serving, serve. If you're teaching, teach. If you're encouraging, encourage. But when he gets to this contributing to the needs of others, he said, let people like that give generously. Now, I would suggest that that's not the word you use if you're talking about the deacons. You see, the deacons handle other people's money. And so you don't say to the deacons, give generously. What you would say to the deacons is give carefully, give judiciously, give prayerfully. You see, that's a great responsibility. But what he's probably talking about here is people who have their own money. And he's saying to them, if you have the gift of giving, be generous as you give. You say, do I have that gift? You're saying to yourself, I sure hope that's not my gift. I don't want to have to give generously. Listen, if you have a lot, you ought to give generously. How do you find out if you had a gift? I think a good way would be if you had a lot of money, or even a little bit of money. You know, the statistics show that people who have very little money, that is the poor, proportionately give far more than anybody else. And the rich, those who have lots of money, proportionately give very little. The rich are very stingy people, for the most part. There are exceptions. And brother and sister, you're stingy, you're too rich. God has a way of taking care of that. I suggest that if you have money, you really should be generous with it. Here's next to last thing, leadership. It's interesting that Paul includes leadership in his list of Christian gifts. The word actually means government or administration. It's related to what we call management. That's an important gift. It's one you look for in the elders, for example. They have to be able to manage their own household well. That's how you see whether they can manage the church, because that's their responsibility. Frederick Godet, in his commentary, has a very interesting thought at this point. He's thinking in terms of the need that must have existed in the early church, and he said they must have had a tremendous need for this kind of ability then, because none of the institutions that we take for granted existed. Here's the way he puts it. Think of the numerous works of private charity which believers then had to found and maintain. Pagan society did not have hospitals or orphanages or free schools or rescue missions like in our day. The church, impelled by the instinct of Christian charity, had to introduce all these institutions into the world. Hence, no doubt, in every community, spontaneous gatherings of devout men and women took up one or another of these needful objects and had, of course, at their head directors charged with the responsibility of this work. Such are the persons certainly whom the Apostle Paul has in view in our passage. Well, I'm not sure that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has in view in the passage, but it was certainly a need, wasn't it? And not only was it a need then, it's a need today. Think of all the institutions we have that represent Christianity and do certain works for Christianity in the world. Not only the churches at the local level and the denominational level, but the parachurch organizations. They all require management. And here's Paul talking about this gift of administration. Those who manage well deserve great honor. And then there's the last gift, mercy. And Paul's point is that this should be done cheerfully, not with a long face or begrudgingly. I guess Christians have to be merciful. God was merciful to us. Guess I better be merciful. Well, that kind of mercy, you know, who wants that? You see, the mercy that is commended here is a cheerful mercy. The Greek word gives us our word hilarious. We need a cheerful, hilarious spirit in the church. Certainly a joyful one and not long faces. Well, I want to close with a paragraph from Ray Steadman. He's written more about spiritual gifts and better than anyone I know. He's written the book Body Life, which is a good study of Ephesians, focusing on the gifts. This quotation is from his study of Romans, Romans 12, where he asks this question, who are you anyway? Very good question. Any of us should ask that, especially as members of the body of Christ. Who are you anyway? Here's his answer. I am a son of God among the sons of men. I am equipped with the power of God to labor today. In the very work given me today, God will be with me doing it through me. I am gifted with special abilities to help people in various areas, and I don't have to wait until Sunday to use these gifts. I can use them anywhere. I can exercise the gift God has given me as soon as I find out what it is by taking note of my desires and by asking others what they see in me and by trying out various things. I am going to set myself to the lifelong task of keeping that gift busy. I think that's very well said. You know, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. That's something every single one of us should do. You have a gift. The rest of the body needs your gift. You are accountable for how you use that gift. And one day you're going to stand before the one who gave it to you. May it be that in that day you'll hear Jesus say, as he did to the faithful servants, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us so many wonderful opportunities to serve and to help and to use gifts for the edification and the building up of Christ's body. We confess our laziness. We confess our self-absorption, so we would much rather have people exercising their gifts to help us than us exercising our gifts to help them. But forgive us from that and turn us from it so that by our repentance we might actually enter upon a new course. And we might find ourselves increasingly as Jesus himself was when he was on earth, that is, here for the sake of other people. Bless us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of believers that hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith, and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, select the appropriate link at thebiblestudyhour.org. Write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Your financial support makes our broadcasting, publishing, online, and event ministries possible. Please consider making a gift at our websites, by phone at 1-800-488-1888, or by mail. Canadian listeners can reach us at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. Thank you for your prayers and gifts, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.